I join in thanking you for your presence tonight. Again, tonight we have a number of old friends here and a number of new friends. I just marvel at how possible it is for a person to go into a place like this on a Sunday morning, knowing very few people, though I knew several here, but many places I go, I just don't know anybody. And by Wednesday night and Thursday and Friday, you have very dear friends who mean a lot to you and encourage you and become an important part of your effort to serve the Lord. We appreciate your presence tonight indeed, and trust that you'll be back with us as we continue this study tomorrow night, if at all possible for you to be here, knowing, though, that some of you have responsibilities elsewhere. But we thank you for coming. The topic that we are pursuing this week, of course, is glorifying God. We saw that this is the purpose God had for us in the beginning, not for his own satisfaction, but for our good. And we do glorify God by saving the lost. In the first lesson that we studied, we pointed out that God is glorified in the church. Now, Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 21 says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, when we talk about God being glorified in the church, we're suggesting that the church glorifies God as individuals are added to the church. Now, we do not mean by that simply that more names are added to the role. We do not mean simply that attendance increases, but we mean that the church grows as individuals are saved from their lost condition. The Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. We may add those who ask to be members of the congregation, and we may add those, especially if we emphasize numbers of attendance, who simply come and occupy a pew. But God adds to the church those that are being saved. And it's only those who are saved and added to the church that increase the glory that's given to God. So we glorify God as we save the lost. But what does it mean to be lost? I'm confident many people have no clue as to what is indicated by that expression. Adam and Eve may help us along that line. Adam and Eve, as you recall, were created to be the children of God, to be friends of God, if you please. And I think we see indication that God came down and associated with Adam and Eve in the garden. They knew the consequences of disobedience to God. God had made it very clear to them, and when Satan came, Eve repeated exactly what God had said would be the result if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. But in spite of knowing that, they chose to disobey God. They chose to go with God's enemy rather than being loyal and faithful to God. And consequently, they were separated from God. This was not something that God just arbitrarily imposed upon them. It is simply the nature of God to be holy, and sin can have no part in his relationship or in his relationship with individuals who are sinners. There can be no truce between God and sin. And so when they became sinners, alienation was necessary. They were helpless on their own. When a person has sinned against another, he cannot forgive himself. The one who's been sinned against is the only one who can do the forgiving. So Adam and Eve could not forgive themselves. They could not remove the penalty of death from their own souls. Consequently, they were lost. They were in an undone condition. They were perishing. They were ruined. You can use any of those expressions as synonyms of being lost. They couldn't do nothing for themselves. Their only hope was God. Well, what did God do? God had every reason just to say, well, this was a bad experiment. I made them to love me. I made them to be my friends, my associates, to walk with them, and now they've sinned, and I cannot walk with sinners. I will just destroy them. I'll just let the end come to their life. But God could not do that because God loved them. And love suffers long and is kind, and love is forgiving. And so God came into the garden and called them. To me, one of the most precious passages of Scripture in the Old Testament is when God called Adam. God wasn't finished with Adam. Adam had sinned against God. Eve had sinned. But God comes into the garden calling for Adam. And he sacrificed an animal to cover their shame. That's not said, but where else would that skin have come from had there not been the death of an animal in the place of the death of the man as far as immediate death was concerned? God promised a permanent defeat of Satan when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And he planned a way for them to be returned to Eden if they would trust him. Now, I don't know the future of Adam and Eve. That's one of the things I want to ask about when I get to heaven. Ask God, just did Adam and Eve serve you? Did they repent? Were they forgiven? We don't know that much, but we know something about their son Abel, don't we? In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning that chapter of faith, we read in verse 4 that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaks. When God declared him righteous on the basis of his sacrifice, then again he could be in relationship with God. God is holy, God is righteous, and once Abel was declared righteous, then he could relate to God again. And God has a reward in heaven for those who are faithful. For Abel, and if Eve and Adam showed their faith for them as well, and in that place they again associate with God, and there again is the tree of life and the water of life and all of those things that they lost when they were cast out of Eden. In the 13th verse of this 11th chapter, after describing not only Abel and Enoch and Noah, it is said that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And in that city, Eden is actually restored. And consequently, they are saved. All Adam's descendants have followed the same path that he and his wife followed. They are born innocent. But we all have chosen to disobey God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we pointed out in a previous lesson, this is the result of the fact that we have failed to glorify God. Describing the Gentiles in particular, he says in verse 21 of Romans, the first chapter, that though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. The Gentile world as a whole did not want to have God in their knowledge, as is suggested just a little bit later. And in verses that we've read already, terrible sins became characteristic of their lives. They stooped to all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and wickedness. And that is always the result when a generation of people fail to glorify God and be thankful. That's the reason God wants us to glorify him. It keeps us from this terrible situation that develops when people do not glorify him. And the result is the same. In verse 32 of this same chapter, it said that who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And again in the 6th chapter, the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence of sin always. This separates from God. In Colossians, the 1st chapter and verse 21, it is said that we're alienated by our wicked works in our minds. Alienated because we have decided to disobey God, to be unfaithful to God. Do you realize when you sin, that's what you do? It's mighty easy for us to be concerned about what people think or who will find out about our sin. But the thing that should concern us most is the fact that we have disobeyed God. We've proved ourselves to be unfaithful to God. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled. We're helpless on our own. Ephesians, the first chapter, suggests that absolute helplessness, both of Gentile and of Jew. In verse 12, he speaks of those who are without God and without hope in the world. But again, a very precious verse is the verse 4 of this same chapter, which begins, "But God, regardless of how far we have fallen, regardless of how hopeless our situation, but God." And what is said of God? He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. God is merciful. God is loving. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He made the sacrifice that could actually take away sin, which even animal sacrifices could not remove. He loved us enough to make the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation. And having made the sacrifice, he calls us. You know, if we did not know about that sacrifice, then there's no way in the world that we could take advantage of it. But he has called us. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 13 says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." Just as God called Adam when he and Eve had sinned, he calls to you and he calls to me when we have sinned. And he calls us in the gospel. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Well, because it is a call from God, a message that God loves us and God's concerned for us and that he's made provision for us to be forgiven, a call to respond and to come to him. But this gospel call must be believed. As long as Adam and Eve were hiding, trying to avoid God, he could not save them. And as long as we find ourselves disobedient to God and unwilling to heed his call, we cannot be saved. We must respond to that call of God. We must respond to the gospel. But in order to believe the gospel, we have to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, without hearing that call, the call of the gospel, man remains lost. Just as Adam and Eve, if they remained behind the tree, hiding from God, could never have been saved by God. This is the responsibility then of Christians, to see to it that the gospel is preached so that lost men and women can hear the gospel and be saved. Matthew, the 28th chapter, after Jesus had come forth from the grave and just before he ascended to the Father, he called for those disciples whom he had made and whom he had trained over those 3.5 years that he was on earth among men doing his personal work. And he said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. You go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." These were disciples. Now he said, "You make more disciples of all the nations." How is this to be done? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. How are disciples to be made? They're to be made by being baptized and by being taught. Mark makes a little clearer our responsibility in Mark 16, in which we have actually this same commission, only in other words. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Give the call to those who are lost, to every creature. This was the responsibility of his disciples. And the early Christians gave us an example. In Jerusalem, in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 42, daily in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. It was daily preaching, daily teaching. We think about a gospel meeting lasting 4 or 5 days. It was going on every day in the temple in Jerusalem. I think there were special circumstances that made that possible. In fact, that perhaps was responsible for the financial problems that arose. These people weren't working. They were attending the temple, and they were being trained, and having been trained when they were scattered abroad, chapter 8 and verse 4 says they went everywhere preaching the word. What are they doing? Exactly what Jesus told them to do. You go preach the gospel to everybody. Make sure everybody hears my call to leave sin and to come and be forgiven. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, verses 5 and 6, it said that that gospel had been preached into all the world within 30 years. And again in verse 23, in case we might miss it, he says that it had gone forth to all the world in 30 years, in one generation. The gospel was preached to all mankind. Why? Well, I'm going to suggest to you one of the reasons was that they were thankful for their own salvation. And consequently, being thankful for their own salvation, they were eager to do what the Lord had asked them to do, go and tell other people about the availability of salvation. Those who obey the gospel are saved. In the Mark 16, verse 16, after Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When the gospel is preached, people believe it and are baptized, they're saved, according to the Lord's statement. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And so we save the lost by preaching the gospel, and in a sense, they save themselves. Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked, perverse generation by obeying the gospel. Yet when we have preached the gospel and souls have obeyed it, the glory is to God, not to us. It's not to the preachers. It's not to those who obey. God is the one who is to be glorified. And I'd like for you to turn now to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to spend the most of the remainder of our time in the first and second and third chapters of 1 Corinthians. And here we learn in these chapters that salvation is accomplished by God's message through God's messengers and for God's glory. Let's see that that's true. First of all, it is accomplished by God's message. For the message of the cross, Paul wrote to these Corinthians, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved is the power of God. The message of the cross, he says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. You need not expect everybody to respond when you preach the gospel, because those who are determined to perish, those who are satisfied in their lost condition, those who do not want to have God in their knowledge, as Romans 1 says, are going to consider the gospel foolishness. They're not interested in the call of God. But to those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. It's the way by which they can be saved. For since in the wisdom of the world by its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is the message? God's message. It's a message of love. God still loves you in spite of your sin. It's a message of forgiveness, no matter what you have done, no matter how low you may have fallen, no matter how terrible the consequences that you face, God's forgiving. He is wiping the slate clean. He's blotting out all the sins of which you've been guilty. You're being given an absolutely clean record. That's a marvelous thing to contemplate. And that's the message of the gospel. Furthermore, it's a message of hope. You can't save yourself, but there's hope because God loves you and will forgive you on the terms of the gospel that's being preached. But this gospel is the wisdom of God. He emphasizes that fact. In the second chapter, he points out, having spoken rather disparagingly of human wisdom, that this message is God's wisdom. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen," and this is in the Old Testament. Sometimes people apply this to heaven, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the things that we enjoy now. And he says, in the Old Testament time, these things were hidden. "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That's what was said in the Old Testament. But, Paul says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of God, man, except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." This message that can save the world is the message the Spirit has given. And our responsibility is to preach the same message that the Spirit has given. That's the only thing that can save lost souls. And I feel, well, I'm going to give you an opinion. There are many different approaches to saving lost people. There are film strips, and there are various lessons that have been prepared using Scripture, and I'm not opposing that. But I really believe that the most effective way to convert a lost person is just to sit down with him and read the Bible with him. And you know, there are a lot of people that will agree to do that with you who wouldn't agree to let you come in and teach them. You just say, let's read together. I'll just give you an illustration about a young lady who was reared in a doctor's home, very intelligent young lady, went to Vanderbilt University, was studying English literature, and one teacher just made the statement, "The Bible is the best literature that's ever been written. Did you need to be familiar with that?" That's all was said. She went to California and made the statement when she was going for a master's degree that I'd like to study the Bible. She said, almost immediately, they just converged on me with all, said, "I was knee-deep in study guides." That's what she said. Her next-door neighbor was a Christian, and she said, let's just not worry about all these study guides. Let's just sit down and, I believe it's the book of Mark, if I remember correctly, let's just read through Mark, and we won't even comment on it. She said, if you have questions, just try to remember them, but we'll go back through and read, and then we'll talk about it if you want to. They just read through the book of Mark together, and when they finished, her friend said, "Now, do you have any questions?" She said, "Well, I had some questions as we went along, but I have the picture. I have the message. Let's go on reading some more." So they went on to the book of Acts, and before they finished, she was baptized into Christ. When we're just reading the Scriptures, the Spirit is our teacher. And as you and I sit down, or we and perhaps some lost person sit down and read together, we're students together of the Word of God. If I'm teaching you and you ask me a question I can't answer, that's rather embarrassing because I'm your teacher. But when the Word of God is the teacher and we're both studying together and a question comes up that I don't know the answer to, well, we need to look into that, don't we? I don't quite understand that myself. Let's see if we can figure out what it means. We can talk about it when we get together next time. Let the Word of God be the teacher. And the biggest problem we have with doing that, especially preachers, and I guess I am one, Some question that. But anyway, the preachers especially have trouble with wanting to make too many comments. We want to answer every argument that we've ever heard against the passage, or answer every question that anybody's ever raised. Just read through. And if they have questions, okay, we'll stop and talk if they want to. But basically, just let the Spirit teach. It's the Spirit's message that saves the soul. It is urgent that we do not mix it with human wisdom. And that's one of the reasons that I believe preaching and teaching needs to be basically Scripture, and not a lot of emotional stories and a lot of human philosophy. The Apostle Paul was so eager to avoid that. In the second chapter, he recalls his preaching among the Corinthians, who put great value on human wisdom. They loved philosophy. But what did Paul do? In verse 2 of the second chapter, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what is the power of God? It's the gospel. So that I wanted the message to be the point of emphasis in my work, so that you would be converted by the message and not by me or by any kind of human wisdom. But somebody said, Paul, a lot of these people don't like a story about the cross. It's foolishness to them. Paul said, it doesn't matter. If the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them, they're perishing, and they're going to perish, and nothing can possibly save them. And if people are willing to listen to the gospel, the power of the message of the cross, they can be saved. But that's the only thing he said I can offer. Well, Paul, couldn't you dress it up just a little bit? You know, put it in a little more interesting form. These Corinthians love eloquence. Couldn't you use a little oratorical skill? Paul said in the first verse of this chapter, I, brethren, when I came, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I've seen preachers coming for meetings advertised as being dynamic and powerful. And how would you like to advertise a meeting saying we have a preacher coming who's weak and trembling and in much fear? That wouldn't go over very well, would it? But the point is that it's the gospel that's going to save. And if we reach people simply by our oratory, by our skill in speaking, because they're just so moved by the emotion that we have stirred by our speaking ability, they're not saved. They may be brought into the church. They may be put on the roll. They may be even willing to attend, as long as the preaching is that kind of preaching, entertaining and pleasant to listen to, and maybe even dressed up with dramatics and other things. But they're not saved. The only thing that saves people is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if people are not interested in that, they can't be saved. And so it's God's message. But not only is it God's message, it's God's messengers. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Paul was probably speaking here primarily about the apostles. But it is certainly true all the way through that the message of salvation was in earthen vessel. Someone has translated that clay pots, and I expect that's exactly what's being said. And that's what we are. We're just made of clay. There's nothing outstanding about the messengers. It's the message that's to be emphasized. You put a diamond in a platinum box, And the box may be more attractive than the diamond, but you put it in a plain black box on a black velvet background, and then it stands out. You know that as you look back through the New Testament, the message was preached always by human beings. Even when angels got involved in it, it was still done by human beings. Look, at, for example, at the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, there was an angel that appeared to somebody, but he appeared to the preacher. And he said, you go down and meet this Ethiopian who's on his way home from Jerusalem. The Ethiopian didn't even know anything had happened, except a preacher comes along and preaches to him Jesus. And in the 9th chapter of Acts, even though Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord didn't tell him what to do to be saved. The Lord didn't preach the gospel to him. He said, you go into Damascus and there it'll be told you what to do. And an unknown disciple by the name of Ananias came and gave him the message that God wanted him to receive. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, even though the man who was saved saw the angel didn't preach to him. He just told him where to get a preacher that would be willing to preach to him. And he sent for Peter, a clay pot, a man that was human, very human, as we know very well. And he came and brought that marvelous, marvelous jewel of truth, the gospel, to this man. Words, the angel said, by which he'd be saved. Oh, but he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the angel said he's going to be saved by words. Acts 11:14. It's the words that are going to save people if they're going to be saved. And it's the words of the gospel. Even Paul's preaching was criticized. They said he's weak in presence. He's rude in speech, depending on your translation. He wasn't a great speaker. Did you ever hear, if you cannot sing like the angels, if you cannot preach like Paul? And you can preach like Paul. You can preach the same message Paul preached. And note again 1 Corinthians 2, which we just read, which he said, I came in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That just means that we should not hesitate to teach the lost because we feel inadequate. The power's in the message. Jesus said that the message is the seed of the kingdom. And the fact is that if you have good soil, you remember that parable of the sower, if you have good soil, a six-year-old can put seed in the good soil and it will produce fruit. If the soil is wayside soil, you can have a man with a doctor's degree in agriculture put that seed in the soil and it won't produce anything. We've too long put too much emphasis on the skill of the teacher. It's not the skill of the teacher. It's the truth that is imparted. The main thing is for the teacher to get out of the way and so far as possible to show the kind of humility and love that Jesus showed. And in this humility and with this love, with this genuine concern for the lost soul, to introduce him to the message, the gospel, God's message is to be presented by God's messengers. And when that's true, it is for God's glory. It's not for the glory of the preachers. They are, well, they're mere slaves, ministers. We've messed that word up considerably. I had a friend that applied for a visa to England, and when he arrived, they rolled out the red carpet. They had all kinds of important people there to meet him. He put on his application that he was a minister. They thought he was some kind of minister of state. When they found out he was just nothing but a preacher, they weren't interested in him anymore. The word ministers means slave. I read a book some time ago in which someone said, if these ministers ever realize that it means slave, and instead of calling them the pulpit minister and the youth minister and the minister of music, just call them the pulpit slave and the slave of the youth and the slave of music, might change their attitude a little bit. Slaves, that's what we are. Farm hands, if you please. I planted, Apollos watered. If you have a fine farm, and we've seen some beautiful farms out here in the state of Kentucky, and who is praised if a farm is beautiful and productive and fruitful? It's the owner. It's not the person that plants the seed or the person that runs the irrigation equipment. It's the owner of the farm. You are God's farm. You are God's building. What of the preacher? He's just a carpenter. He's a bricklayer. We're the builders. But God is the one to whom the building belongs. The temple is for his glory and not for the glory of the builders. It's not for the glory of those who are saved. Those who are saved can't boast of what they've done. It's God who has saved them. It's God's message, God's messenger, and those who accept it are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. When you've accepted the gospel, you have no ground whatsoever to boast. It's God's gift to you. And if it is God by his grace who provides the message of the cross and sends the messengers and saves those who believe, then by all means to God be the glory. The message of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is summarized in these words. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Some have made a mistake from this and said, well, if it's God who does it all, then the sinner has nothing to do. Oh, my friends, that's a mistake. The whole tenor of the New Testament is against that. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, is a warning that certainly needs to be considered. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians who were being greatly, greatly persecuted. And he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's message. The gospel is sent through God's messengers, and the salvation is from God. But you must obey the gospel. And many people who even claim to be preachers don't have the slightest idea what it means to obey the gospel. They never talk about that. But the Bible does. Remember that passage in Mark that we read a minute ago? Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But then he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believe not shall be condemned. That's how you obey the gospel, believing it. And though it's not stated here, changing your attitude. That attitude of rebellion against God and disobedience, you change that and you demonstrate the change by obedience in baptism. Somebody says, oh, I don't like that baptism business. That's just not a part of it. Have you looked at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9? We read that a minute ago, part of it. But he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together. And when that passage is read, they say, see, there's no baptism there. Yes, there is. Well, I didn't see it. It's there. It's implied, but it's not stated. And I would hesitate to say that if it were not for the divine commentary. You know, the book of Colossians was sent about the same time, written about the same time, sent by the same messenger to the church at Colossae, which is very close to the church at Ephesus. And each of these books is a marvelous key to the meaning of the other. Ephesians is a good commentary on Colossians, and Colossians is a good commentary on Ephesians. Now, in Colossians, the second chapter, he's speaking about the same thing, and we're going to see the parallel. In the Ephesian letter, he says you were dead in trespasses. The Colossians letter says you were dead in your trespasses. Same thing. In Ephesians, he made us alive together with Christ. In Colossians, he said made us alive together with him. In the Ephesian letter, he said he raised us up together. But he doesn't tell us what he raised us up together from. From what? We don't know in Ephesians, but Colossians tells us, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. You see that? It's there. It's just not stated. Oh, but the Ephesian letter says through faith, and so does the Colossian letter, through faith in the working of God. When you're baptized into Christ on the basis of your repentance and your faith, it is not the working of the preacher. It's not the working of the church that saves you. It's not the work that you have done that saves you. It's God's work that saves you. When you allow someone to place your body beneath the liquid wave, as the old-time preachers used to say it, beneath the water, he raises your body, but it's God who raises your spirit. And don't you think for a moment it's anything you have done or the preacher's done. It's what God has done that saves you. But he does it when you submit. And it's interesting that baptism is one thing you don't do. You allow yourself to be baptized passively. You submit yourself to being buried in baptism and raised. And when you're raised, you're raised together with Christ to sit with Christ in heavenly places by the grace and mercy of God, and consequently to the glory of God. And thus you can see the importance of this matter of the gospel. And you can see, I think, that when you're saved and when any other individual is saved, it's to the glory of God. If you're lost tonight, you can glorify God in obedience to the gospel. It's not what you do. It's simply that you allow the Lord to save you. And when you come in belief, it's a testimony to the power of his word. When you repent and change your attitude, it is a response to the love that is expressed in the gospel. And when you're baptized into Christ and raised to a new life, it's God's working that saves a lost sinner who could not be saved by any other means. Only God can do it. If you're healed from some kind of a disease because of some doctor who can do what no other doctor can do, it's to his glory when you get well. No other physician can heal you from sin but the great physician, Jesus Christ, God's messenger, God in the flesh. And when you allow him to heal you, he's glorified. And that within itself should be enough to cause you to want to obey. But of course, there's that marvelous hope you have of living one day in that heavenly Eden where you see God's face, where you walk with him, where you eat of the tree of life and sing his praise, glorifying him forever and forever. Will someone respond as we stand and sing?